We turn in the sacred scripture this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we begin reading at verse 12 and read to the end of the chapter. Then there are two more verses later in the epistle I'd like to read also. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Then turn to the very end of chapter 3. We will turn to these verses in the course of the sermon, but it will be good to read them now already. Chapter 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Thus far we read the inspired and infallible word of God this morning. It's on the basis of those passages which we have read in Paul's epistle to the Philippians and all of sacred scripture that we have presented to us this morning the doctrine of Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So let's consider that now. Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee, that not only my soul, after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul, and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? Remind you, the Catechism is considering the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning in Lord's Day 22, we consider the future and look into the future. What does the future hold for the believing child of God? Certainly death. But then the question is, what happens at death and what happens after death for the believer? Thankfully, the scriptures are not fuzzy or unclear on this issue, and they do not leave us to speculate what will happen to the believer at death. The scriptures are very clear, and therefore we can have comfort when a believing loved one dies, and when we have to go to a funeral and a graveside service, or when we contemplate our own death, we can have comfort. The scriptures not only teach us concerning the past and concerning the present, the scriptures also teach us everything we need to know for our salvation concerning the future. What happens to the believer at death and after death? The future is glorious. We have great hope this morning, and we may have great confidence, and we express that every week in the Apostles' Creed. When we make our confession, I believe in the resurrection of the body and in the life everlasting. We belong to Jesus Christ in the body, in the soul, in life, and in death. And therefore, we believers can have great comfort and confidence. Let's consider then the believer's confidence for the future this morning. The believer's confidence for the future. Let's notice first, with Christ at death. Second, like Christ at the end. And third, in Christ now. The believer's confidence for the future. The question is, what happens to us at death? There is a question, when will I die? Well, we don't know the answer to that question. And I hope you're all prepared to die, even today. Are you prepared to die? Well, we don't know the answer to that question. When will I die? There's another question. How will I die? We don't know the answer to that question either, and there's no sense worrying about that. Don't worry about that. How will I die? There's no need to worry about that. There's another question. What will happen to me at death? And we know the answer to that question, and that's a very important question. What will happen the moment my body shuts down and my heart stops? The question is really, what happens to me in my soul at the moment of death? It's obvious to everyone, including children, what happens to the body at death. The body dies and becomes cold, and ordinarily it goes into a casket and into the grave. Not always. Sometimes it's lost in an airplane, either on land or swallowed by the sea. Maybe lost in a mudslide. But we know what happens to us in the body when we die. The question is, what happens to us in the soul? Because we're not only body, we're also soul. What happens to that spiritual dimension of our existence, that immaterial part of us, the soul? The question concerns what we call in theological language the intermediate state. The intermediate state refers to that period of time from the moment of one's physical death to the final resurrection. what happens during that period of time to us in our souls? The question is not what happens to the unbeliever in his soul when he dies. We know the answer to that question from the scriptures. He goes to hell. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, Jesus says in part of verse 22 and then through verse 24, "And the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Woe to that man or woman who dies outside of Jesus Christ. But the question this morning is not what happens to the unbeliever in his soul at death, but what happens to us, believers? Thankfully, not hell. But then what? There are many wrong answers to this question. First of all, there is the erroneous answer of the Roman Catholic Church, which no doubt occasioned in part the very personal and experiential answer of Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What happens to the soul of believers at death? The Roman Catholic Church says purgatory, the purging flames of purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that the greatest of the saints are immediately admitted into the presence of God in heaven at the moment of death. However, the vast majority of all believers still have at death venial sins, not unforgiven mortal sins, in which case they would go immediately to hell, but the Roman Catholic Church speaks of venial sins, these lesser sins that contaminate the soul, and therefore at the moment of death, the vast majority of all believers go to a place, not hell, not heaven, but a third place called purgatory, where they will endure purging fire. Purgatory is not only negative, the loss of a conscious relationship with God, but it's positive. There are positive pains endured by the soul in purging fire. The length of one's stay in purgatory is determined in part by the severity and number of his or her venial sins. In addition, the length of one's stay in purgatory is determined by what takes place on earth, the number of prayers being offered by loved ones, the number of sacrifices being offered in the Mass, and the number of indulgences. All of these things can reduce a loved one's stay in purgatory. This erroneous doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is grounded chiefly in a passage taken from the book of 2 Maccabees. 2 Maccabees does not belong to the 66 canonical books of the Old and New Testament, but belongs to the apocryphal books, and is no ground whatsoever for one's faith. The Roman Catholic Church also appeals to a handful of biblical texts which speak of cleansing or purging or fire, but have absolutely nothing to do with the intermediate state. Purgatory, that's one wrong answer to the question, what happens to the soul of believers at death? Second, there is the false doctrine of soul sleep. Soul sleep was taught by some during the Middle Ages and also at the Reformation and is still taught today by even some of your neighbors, the Seventh-day Adventists, soul sleep. Soul sleep is the false doctrine which teaches that at the moment of death, the soul of the believer enters a quiet state of repose or sleep, and therefore one is altogether unaware of anything that is going on. Soul sleep. The basis for the doctrine of soul sleep is all of the passages in Scripture which speak of the believer sleeping at death. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In all passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that which is sleeping, according to the text and its context, is that which will be raised on the last day by Jesus. What will be raised on the last day by Jesus according to all of Scripture? The body. Therefore, that which is sleeping is the believer in his body in the grave. Nowhere does the Scripture speak of the soul going to sleep at death. Soul sleep. A third wrong answer to the question is annihilation or annihilationism. Now we're beginning to move more and more outside of Christianity, though there are carnal professing Christians who confess annihilationism. This is the doctrine which asserts that at the moment of death, the soul of every human being ceases to exist and is annihilated. This becomes the hope and comfort of carnal professing Christians and the ungodly world, because one can live like the devil all the days of his life and not fear a day of reckoning before the holy God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die and we're annihilated in our soul, and therefore we will never have to meet a God. How perverse is the depravity of man when man finds his hope in annihilation? Fourth and finally, I call your attention to what is called the doctrine of second probation, although this does not so much concern the souls of believers, but the souls of unbelievers. The doctrine of second probation asserts that at the moment of death, the soul enters an opportunity to accept salvation, so that all those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ during life will, in their soul, at the moment of death, have a second opportunity to accept Jesus, as if faith is not based on the predestinating will of God, but man's work, a acceptance or such. What's interesting is that we already quoted from Luke chapter 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that parable is familiar to us. The rich man in hell didn't ask for a chance to be saved. All he wanted was one little drip of water on his tongue being tormented in the flame. He never asked to be saved. He knew it was not a possibility. He did ask Abraham to go tell Lazarus to go to his, the rich man's, unbelieving five brethren on earth and witness to them so that they could be saved. And the answer to that inquiry is very striking as well, but that's not for this morning. He didn't ask if he could be saved, but he was interested in the salvation of the living. Even the dead in hell know they don't have a second chance to be saved. The doctrine of second probation is not at all scriptural. Then the question is, what does happen to the souls of believers at the moment of death? The answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is the answer of the Bible. The answer of the Heidelberg Catechism is this, in Lord's Day 22, answer 57, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, and then so on. At the moment of death, the soul of the believer goes immediately to be with Christ in heaven. This is the doctrine taught by the inspired scriptures in Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, as he mentions more than once in Philippians chapter 1, is in jail. He's in prison in Rome. He will be released and preach some more and then imprisoned again, and there we will die. This is his first imprisonment in Rome. There in prison, he tells us in verse 23, as he writes to the Philippians, that he is in a strait betwixt two. As we sometimes say, he's between a rock and a hard place. He has a dilemma, and that concerns his contemplation and desire of the future. He has two desires concerning the future. On the one hand, he wants to die. Verse 23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Literally, we read, having a desire to be loosed, to be loosed from the earth. He has a desire to die. and to be with Christ, which is far better. See, he's been a faithful apostle and missionary. He's seen the gospel go all the way from Jerusalem to Rome. He's served the churches. Now he's in prison. He's ready to die and to be with Christ. On the other hand, he's such a devoted and faithful leader in the church, he wants to stay and help the church. Verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He wants to stay alive, even if it means being in prison. For even from prison, he can still write letters, as he does here. Having this confidence, verse 25, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. I want to keep living. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to live is Christ. But also, because when I'm alive, I can help your furtherance and joy in the faith. And you need that. All the churches need that. So here he is. He has a dilemma. He's in a strait betwixt two. He wants to die. He wants to live. Some dilemma the apostle has. Some dilemma, huh? I want to live, which is Christ, or I want to die, which is being with Christ. Some dilemma the believer has. That's no dilemma. They're both blessed. Die and be with Christ. Live, which is Christ. He's in a strait betwixt two. Do you think the inspired apostle Paul would be in a strait betwixt two if he believed in the doctrine of purgatory or soul sleep or annihilationism? Do you think the apostle Paul would say, I am in a strait betwixt two? Having a desire to go to purgatory, which is far better, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. He'd say, I don't want to die. I don't care what happens. With both my hands, I'm going to hang on to this earth. I don't want to be loosed from this earth. Because right now, I have a conscious relationship with Jesus Christ in my heart by faith. Purgatory, purging flames, that's far worse. That's not better. That's loss, not gain. Verse 21, for me to die and go to purgatory is loss. You think the Apostle Paul would say, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart so that my soul can go to sleep. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. If he contemplated soul sleep, he'd say, I don't care what happens. I'm going to do everything I can, even if I have to be in prison, do everything I can to stay alive. Because even in jail, I have a relationship with the God of the covenant through Jesus Christ. But if I die, I have nothing. I go to sleep and have no relationship with Christ. That's loss. That's not gain. That's far worse. Or how about this? Do you think the Apostle Paul would say, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be annihilated? Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Far better to be annihilated than to have a conscious relationship with Christ now on earth. The blessed Apostle Paul, the child of God, the apostle to the Gentiles, says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Really? You have a desire to depart? You have a desire to die? Death is awful. You have a desire to depart? I do, because verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Well, what's the gain of death? It appears to be nothing but loss. What's the gain of death? And to be, verse 23, with Christ, which is far better. That's the doctrine of Scripture. At the moment of death, this is hard for us to conceive. It's hard for us to conceive of a life outside of the body, but there is such. At the moment of death, the believer in his soul goes immediately to be, as the apostle says, verse 23, with Christ in heaven. Now I can imagine a good Roman Catholic. By that I mean a devout Roman Catholic, let's say the Pope, saying, I agree with everything that has been set forth thus far, with the exception of the derogatory comments made toward purgatory. But everything you've said about the Apostle Paul, that's all truth. I agree with that. The Pope would say that. Everything you say about the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 is true. I believe that. At the moment of death, the Apostle Paul will not go to purgatory. He will go in his soul to be with Christ in heaven. That's because he's the Apostle Paul, Saint Paul, one of the greatest men who's ever lived. He, as I, hopefully I'll be canonized as a saint, and I will go to be with Christ at the moment of death in heaven. Well, then what do we do? Paul, what about you? What about me? Well, let's just suppose that there is a categorization, a ranking of saints. Not even saints, because the word saint in the Roman Catholic Church is only applied to a select few, but of believers. Let's say we have a long line of all the believers. Way at this end is the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest saints who ever lived. Let's go all the way to the other end, the far end, and take one who is considered by the Roman Catholic Church to be one of the lowliest of all of God's people, saved by Jesus Christ. Let's suppose we have way at this end a man who was not one of the great apostles, but though he was saved by Jesus Christ, was for most of his life a criminal, didn't use his hands to heal but to steal, didn't serve the church but was a rabble-rouser in society. Saved by Jesus Christ, but regarded to be one of the lowest Christians you can imagine. Does he have any hope of going to heaven to be with Christ in his soul? If the Pope says no, he's contradicting Jesus Christ himself. Because there was such a man. He was hanging next to Jesus on a cross at Golgotha. In his last moments, right before death, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus, right before his death, did not say, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt all those regarded by the Roman Catholic Church to be saints be with me in paradise." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Luke 23, verse 43. Child of God who believes in Jesus Christ, no matter how you or the world or the Roman Catholic Church or anyone may reckon you, you believe. You are in Jesus Christ. At the moment of death, you will be with him in paradise. That's not my word. That's not the Pope's word. That's God's word in the sacred scriptures, beautifully set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism. When you go to your deathbed, do not fear. At the moment of death, you will be with Christ in paradise. What confidence we have for the future. Our confidence also includes and is mainly that we will be like Christ at the end. The fact that we will be with him at death is not our main or primary hope, but according to the scriptures, the main and primary hope of the child of God is that he will be like Christ at the end. This is our confidence. This is set forth in Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism. And not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also, and this is the main point, this is our confession, I believe in the resurrection of the body, but also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. This we read in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The translation of verse 21 is a bit unfortunate. Who shall change our vile body? Vile. That might give some radicals what they suppose to be proof for their radical teaching that the body and all that which is material is inherently sinful and to be despised. For the word vile makes one think of trash and something to be burned. Vile. The body, though under the effects of the curse of God on account of sin, is nevertheless something to be maintained and respected. And besides that, according to the scriptures, it is the temple of the Holy Ghost. The physical body is not to be despised. It's not vile in a wrong sense of the word. Literally, verse 21 reads, "Who shall change the body of our humiliation?" Or, "Who shall change the body of our lowliness?" So that we could read, "Who shall change our lowly or humble body?" And that's the truth. Our body is a body of humiliation. It was formed out of the dust of the earth. It is a flesh and blood body that is earthy and supported by the earth. It is subject to disease and germs and viruses and all manner of pain and weakness. Sometimes it even comes out of the womb diseased. The body is subject to deterioration. The eyes grow dim. Pain is felt in the extremities. Sometimes the voice becomes hoarse. Once we used to be able to run, and we can hardly walk. There was a time in our life where we grew upward in strength, and then we reached a point in our life at which the body as a whole and sometimes the members begin to droop. That's the body of our humiliation. Worse, it is used as an instrument for sin. Now, you want to talk about humiliation for the body. We use our bodies as an instrument for sin. That's lowliness and humiliation. Worse yet, the body is subjected to death. Death. And now that word vile, given by the Authorized Version, has some significance and is good. For when the body goes into the grave, then it decays and it rots and it stinks. With the vileness of death, that's the body of our humiliation. The glorious doctrine of salvation in Jesus Christ is that a day is coming when this body of our humiliation shall be changed and made like unto his glorious body. Verse 21, "Who shall change, who shall fashion our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body?" What all belongs to the glorious body of Jesus Christ is beyond our comprehension. But his body is glorious. Now, the truth is not that we will become Christ, never. He's God in the flesh, we will never become him. But our bodies will take on a glory like unto the glory of his body, and that's some glory. You recall on the Mount of Transfiguration, he stood there and had that pledge of what was coming for him with that resplendent glory in his body. And how after the resurrection, the scriptures always teach us that he didn't simply come into the presence of the disciples, but he had to appear in this new glorified body. He would have to appear for them to see him and commune with him. He has a most glorious body. And the teaching of Scripture is that at the end, when Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds of glory, and he's coming very soon, he will change our body. He will not give us a new body in the sense of recreating, but he will take our body of humiliation and change it and fashion it so that it is like unto the glory of his body. That's astounding. The glory that we will all possess, each one personally, will have the glory of Jesus Christ in his own body. There's all kinds of questions that we don't have the answer to. And certainly the reason for that is so that we keep on contemplating this reality and we don't know the fullness of it and then, according to our weak, sinful nature, get bored with it. But there are questions we always have and we don't know the answer to them. We keep contemplating, what will we be like? What will it be like in heaven with this new body? This we know for sure, it will be so glorious. Each one personally will radiate with the glory of Jesus Christ. Now just contemplate some of the glory your eyes have seen. What's the most glorious thing you've ever seen? Breathtakingly beautiful and stunning. Something man-made with his hands, some architecture, a jewel, the sunset on the Pacific Ocean, some mountain in a national park that just takes your breath away, a newborn baby. Though beautiful and glorious, is born in a body of humiliation. What is the most glorious thing you've ever seen? It doesn't matter what it is. It pales in comparison to the glory of the body of Jesus Christ. We've never seen anything so glorious as the body of Jesus Christ, and we will be just like that. We will have his glory. We will be stunning. And not now with an earthly stunning character like that magnified by Hollywood. Did you see her prancing around in her miniskirt on the red carpet with all the cameras? She's so stunning. We're not talking about that. That's a stunning look that comes through eyes that lust, an earthly stunning character. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the stunning glory of heaven and of Jesus Christ and perfection without sin, the very image of the Son of God. We shall be changed in our body so that we look like Christ bearing his image. We've never seen anything that glorious that's coming for us. The glory of Jesus Christ. Well, great things await us, beloved. Marvelous things. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We haven't seen it yet. We've not seen an example of it. We don't know. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it hath not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. 1 John 3, verse 2. We shall be like him. That's nonsense. That's impossible, says unbelief. You take a body that has been dead for 1 hour, and never mind making it glorious. just try to put a little bit of life into a body that's been dead for 1 hour. It's impossible. Where's Abel's body? How about the bodies of all those saints who were eaten by lions and burned at the stake and drowned in the depths of the seas, now having been reduced to a collection of molecules? Where are they? And you're telling me that someone is going to not only take that body and refashion it, but make it glorious with the glory of Jesus Christ? It's impossible. Impossible. That's nonsense. That says unbelief. Remember, we're believers. We believe the word of God. Who shall change, Philippians 3, verse 21, our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working power, whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. The ascended Lord Jesus Christ is able to and has subdued all things unto himself. He can subdue the stormy winds. He showed us that in his ministry. He can subdue those tormented by demons. He can subdue the devil himself. He can subdue the power of death and the grave. He can subdue all men and nations and kingdoms. He can subdue your stubborn, rebellious heart and mind. And he did, so that we are submissive to God. He can subdue our hearts. This Savior can subdue all things. And according to that working power whereby he subdues all things, he shall in the last day change our bodies of humiliation, so that they are exalted and made like unto his glorious body, and then reunited with the soul and taken up into everlasting life. And that's the second part of Lord's Day 22, where we will live with God in bliss forever beyond that which we've ever seen or heard or could even describe. Great things await the believing child of God. We have confidence for the future. And all of this is true because right now, today, even as we sit in God's house, we are in Jesus Christ. Now we are in him. As the body, the church, Lord's Day 21, we are united to him, the head. As individual believers, Lord's Day 7, we have been grafted by the Holy Spirit through a true faith into Jesus Christ so that we are in him. In who? In Jesus Christ. We are in him, the one who came to this earth and took a body of humiliation and took the humiliation of all of our sins and paid for them at the cross and went into the grave and came out victorious, having subdued the grave and death, and went up into heaven where now he rules over all things at God's right hand. We are in him by a living, true faith. We are in him. And that's our confidence for the future. Because we are in him now, we shall be with him at death, and we shall be like him at the end. Terrifying is the contemplation of that which awaits that man who's outside of Jesus Christ. He may have a big house and a nice car and a beautiful wife and lots of money and a good business, and have many vacations. But if he is not in Jesus Christ, he is of all creatures most miserable. What did we sing? Dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. None forever can remain. Each must leave his hoarded gain. Yet within their heart they say that their houses are for aye, that their dwelling places grand shall for generations stand. To their lands they give their name in the hope of lasting fame, but man's honor quickly flies like the lowly beast he dies. Though such folly mark their way, men approve of what they say. Now this is very sobering. Death, their shepherd, they the sheep. You know, you're not the only one to have a shepherd. According to Psalm 49, the ungodly have their shepherd too. His name is Death. He's dark and dastardly. He's a ghastly figure. Death is the shepherd of the ungodly. He says, come here. And he leads and guides them to himself. Death their shepherd, they the sheep, he within his fold. You talk about a frightening fold. He within his fold will keep. O'er them soon shall rule the just, all their beauty turned to dust. God my waiting soul shall save. He will raise me from the grave. Let no fear disturb your peace, though one's house and wealth increase. Death shall end his fleeting day. He shall carry naught away. Though in life he wealth attained, though the praise of men he gained, he shall join those gone before, where the light shall shine no more. Crowned with honor though he be, highly gifted, strong and free, if he be not truly wise, man is like the beast that dies. For anyone who's outside of Jesus Christ, the future is grim and dark. Thanks be to God, by his sovereign salvation, he has planted us in the good shepherd Jesus Christ, who went to that shepherd called Death and strangled him on the third day, and now puts that shepherd Death under his feet for our sakes. We are in him. And because we are in him, that good shepherd, we shall be with him at death in our souls, and we shall be like him at the end. In Jesus Christ. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the comfort of the Scriptures. We thank thee for comfort facing death. And when we are sick and diseased, and when we are old and frail, and Lord, thou knowest that some members, even in this congregation, have loved ones, young and old alike, who are very sick and diseased, and some even near to death, we thank thee this morning for the comfort of the gospel we can have for all those who are in Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we are found in him. He is our righteousness. May his name be praised forever, and may we desire that world without end. Amen.